with the Lord's Supper, and especially with one or two things you'll see as I get into the message that I prepared for today, you'll understand a little bit more why I may have made a change. I do want to preach, since I worked on that message, I want to preach that message, Seeking and Saving the Lost, Lord willing, next Lord's Day. But this morning I have a message prepared for you that I've called Celebrating the Feast. I want to read from 1 Corinthians chapter 5, the whole chapter, and that's the message I'll be bringing this morning before the Lord's Supper. Okay. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that even pagans do not tolerate. Man is sleeping with his father's wife, and you are proud. Shouldn't you rather have gone into mourning and have put out of your fellowship the man who has been doing this? For my part, even though I am not physically present, I am with you in spirit. As one who is present with you in this way, I have already passed judgment in the name of our Lord Jesus on the one who has been doing this. So when you're assembled, and I'm with you in spirit, and the power of our Lord Jesus is present, hand this man over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast leavens a whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old yeast so that you may be a new unleavened batch as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the festival. Not with the old bread leavened with malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral or the greedy or swindlers or idolaters. In that case, you'd have to leave this world. But now I'm writing to you that you must not associate with anyone who claims to be a brother or sister but is sexually immoral or greedy or idolater or slanderer or drunkard or swindler. Do not even eat with such people. What business is it of mine to judge those outside of the church? Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside. Expel the wicked person from among you. That is the very intense passage of God's word for this morning. God bless us as we look at this. God bless us again as we prepare for the Lord's Supper. God bless us if there is sin in any area of our lives that keeps us from our walk with you, and we repent of it. Enable us and strengthen us to repent of such sin. As we read in this chapter, some sin can be so wretched it's beyond even speaking about. Lord, we pray that we would walk uprightly. We pray that our hearts would be prepared, not just for the Lord's Supper, but for every moment of our lives being in your presence, knowing that you desire us to be upright and godly. And we ask your help with this. And I pray that the words of this passage and the words of my mouth and the meditations that we'll have in our hearts as we hear this will be pleasing and acceptable in your sight, O Lord our God. You are our rock and our redeemer. In Jesus' name, amen. This year, Passover began on April 22nd. That's just 2 days ago. Very unusual. I think it's as late as it's been for decades and decades. So I think it's perfect that this morning we're celebrating the Lord's Supper, because in celebrating it, the Lord's Supper, that is, we are celebrating the fulfillment of the Passover. Here in 1 Corinthians 5, Paul speaks of the Lord's Supper and uses the imagery of the Passover. But what's surprising, though, is the context in which Paul speaks of it. The context, and this is what is really unusual, is sin and church discipline. Two things very few people enjoy dealing with, nor should we enjoy it, but it certainly needs to be dealt with. The church in Corinth faced evils of all kinds, but the evils surrounding them really were not the problem. The problem was that the church indulged these evils, and didn't just indulge them, but lustfully, bodily. And when the church was confronted with sin, in this case, such as incest, as Paul mentions in verse 1 that I read, its response, instead of grief and sorrow and repentance, was to become boastful rather than mournful, and to embrace the guilty individual rather than, as Paul says here in verse 13 at the end of that chapter, throw him out. Was Paul right in taking such a strong stand against wickedness in the church? Was he? That was a very strong stance he took. Remember, Paul is also calling us to take a very strong stand against sin in our own life first, before we're jumping on anyone else to deal with it in our own life. You see, Paul is concerned for us, and he's concerned for the church. He is concerned that we live out of who we are in Jesus, and also that we approach the celebration of the Lord's Supper properly. Paul has several reasons for taking a strong stand against the wickedness in the church. In the first place, such sin as that, as Corinth indulged in, goes against the law of God, which commanded against committing sexual immorality. And this is about as bad as it, well, almost as bad as it can get. Furthermore, Paul hates it that Jesus is being maligned amongst the heathen, that is, amongst the unbelievers. He is being maligned. His name is being dragged through the dirt because of the behavior that they're seeing in the church in Corinth. They're bringing dishonor, not honor, to God's name. But in the third place, Paul knows that sin, if it's left unchecked, will quickly spread like cancer. Paul states his principal concern about sin, and he states it eloquently when he says, "A little leaven leavens the whole batch." Paul is using the imagery of leaven, the yeast that's used to make bread rise. He is saying that just a tiny bit of this chametz, leavened reality, quickly multiplies and spreads throughout all of the dough. So too, even a tiny bit of sin, and this is his imagery that he's using in our own life, just a tiny bit, when it's left unchecked, it'll quickly grow and it'll multiply and it'll spread. The solution, Paul says, is to get rid of, just to get rid of the old leaven. You know, I remember what it was like at Passover, but the day before Passover, what we would do in our home is everything that was had any chametz, any leaven in it, is to be gathered up and just thrown out. Just every bit that was, the whole house was supposed to be clean from that. The solution, Paul says, get rid of it all. As I'm just mentioning, we did 2,000 years later. It still continues in Jewish homes that way. And in calling for us to do this, Paul's calling for the church to remove all sin from their lives. You see, we stopped with the bread. The question of sin didn't come in like this. And this is what it's about: removing sin from their lives so that the church might become the new people, what they're always meant to be, a kainekatias, a new creation in Christ. To help them understand this, Paul is also using the imagery of the Passover, which, as I mentioned, this year began 2 days ago, April 22nd, and puts us right in the heart of the Passover now. Paul's Passover imagery was perfect, because on the Passover, all the yeast was to be removed, not just from baking, but from, as I said, the whole household. So there was no chance of the baking getting contaminated. The yeast was a picture of sin. It was part of the picture of being made new in Christ and completely cleansed from all sin. The entire Passover, you could say, was a picture of the deliverance from bondage in Egypt that was experienced by the Jews 1,500 years earlier. It remained, though, a picture of our bondage and deliverance, not just from the Egyptians, but of the far greater and the far worse bondage to sin. And our deliverance from it through the final Passover lamb, Yeshua HaMashiach. Sadly, though, the Passover deliverance became for the Jewish people back then just a tradition. And as I can tell you with a kind of terrible sadness, it's exactly what it is today. It's a tradition. It is not dealing with the issues of the heart. And it was not long before Israel, of course, forgot what the Passover deliverance meant. The Israelites actually forgot that the leaven, the yeast, was a picture of sin, pointing beyond itself. It wasn't that little bit that was in the bread. It was the bit that was in their hearts. And they forgot how rapidly sin spreads and infects everything with which it comes in contact. And they forgot that a little bit of leaven is going to rapidly corrupt your entire life. And when it's in the church, it's going to corrupt the entire church. And it's going to destroy it. And they forgot that the cleaning out of the house was not an end. An end in itself, it was simply a reminder to clean out their lives of all sin. But you know, even this isn't the end. Even a life of sinlessness, if it were in any way possible, would never suffice in the sight of God. Because even if you could do it, just being without sin, even again, as I say, if it were humanly possible in one's own strength, which of course it's not, that alone as well would never be enough. You see, no matter how fastidious the people could be in their battle against sin, the best such behavior could ever be would never be enough, because on our own, we could never possess the righteousness of Christ. Paul teaches here that two things are required to be acceptable to God. You must get rid of sin, you must be righteous. We can't achieve either of these goals in our own strength. We can't rid ourselves of all sin, and we can't make ourselves to be righteous like Christ. Just as the Israelites couldn't deliver themselves from the bondage of Egypt, but were protected from God's judgment by being covered by the blood of the Passover lamb on their doorpost, so too we can't deliver ourselves from the bondage and darkness of sin and death. We need to be covered, not by the blood of Passover lambs any longer, but by the blood of the final Passover lamb, the Lord Jesus. And in that covering, He not only removes our sin, but He grants us His righteousness. And for this reason, Paul says we are to live rejoicing in God as we celebrate the Passover, which in the new covenant is the Lord's Supper. Paul says, Christ, our Passover, has been slain or sacrificed. So let us therefore go and celebrate the feast. In order to do this, we need to see and we need to understand in three separate ways, just what it means to live this life of celebration. I realize he's talking even more than just a Passover. He's talking about our lives being filled with celebration. And I'm saying I want us to look at it in three ways. First, we see to whom we are to live such a life of celebration. Second, we see how we are to live such a life of celebration. And third, we see what this celebration, this life of celebration, really is meant to mean for us. First then, I want us to see who it is that we celebrate. And that, of course, is Jesus. He is our great shepherd. He is our final Passover lamb. And now you might wonder, how do Paul's words about the Passover, the redemptive miracle of the deliverance of God's people, come to be in the heart of a section in the scriptures that he is writing, dealing with deep depravity and corruption? How does it get worked together? I think the answer turns out to be very simple. The Corinthians had become involved in sin. That it was as if all they knew at a certain point was how to sin. They didn't know anything about righteousness, and they were actually proud of their sin. Paul is bringing them back. That's the connection. And he's dealing with the Lord's Supper, and he's bringing them back to celebration. He's reminding them of what the life in Yeshua is all about. Life in him is about Jesus. That's what our life is about. It focuses on Him. It centers on Him. It lives and dies for Him. He is to be their life. He, not their sin, is to be their boast. And Paul reminds them, and we with them, that when they profess their faith in Christ, that's what it is. It's faith in Jesus. And this life in Christ, it's not a life that you have to look for what else you can do to get around it. This is a great life. And so great, in fact, that when your mind and your heart are focused on Christ, the old life of sin loses its pull and it loses its attraction. But it's a life that now must be lived in righteousness, because it's a life that is based on a holy Savior offering Himself as a sacrifice for us. A loving Savior who gives Himself so that we would not be given over to an eternity of darkness, outer darkness of hell. And because of this sacrifice, because Jesus is in your life, you really can live a life of power. You also really can live a life of victory over sin. Indeed, since you've been freed from sin and given Christ's holiness, Romans 6, you were freed from sin. Sin no longer has dominion over you. Life in Christ can never be a life that is involved in sin, because sin, any sin, will destroy you and it will destroy any joy that you may have in this life. Paul is saying to the Corinthians that they've been given a feast, a celebration, that it's a feast that's more than just the Passover, even the Lord's Supper. It's a feast in Christ of life. Feasting in our life. And they've despised it. And they've turned instead to life in a cesspool of sin. Their life has become a life of filth, a life of slime, a life of sin that's so bad that the pagans, who are renowned for their wickedness, don't even consider doing their sins. And by living this way, they will never enjoy, they will never appreciate, and they'll never celebrate Jesus. They'll never celebrate a joy-filled life in Christ. And so what Paul does is to refocus. This is his goal, to refocus the Corinthians on Christ and Christ's sacrifice, with the hope that if the church, and this church in particular for which he has labored, is really a Christian church, then the reminder of Christ and the sacrifice of Christ and the call to deeply come to and trust in Christ and his sacrifice, and it will be what will pull them from such deep and terrible sin and come to enable them to return to a life of holiness. This morning, friends, I want us to also refocus us here as well. Perhaps your gaze has gradually shifted off of Jesus. It happens. I know that. It happens. Perhaps sin has been creeping into your life. We all know that happens. Don't let it. Remember what you've been saved from. You've been saved from sin. And the consequences of sin, the wages of sin, it's to pay a price for it. It has a price connected. The wages of sin is death. Remember whom you must celebrate. It's not pagan idolatry, the sinful worshiping of this world that even the church at times can enter into. Remember, you must never forget him. Never. To sum it up, remember Christ and his sacrifice. Never forget his sacrifice. Don't forget it at all. And yet once more, refocus your gaze and restore your heart in that refocus so that you may once again heed the call to deeply and truly trust in Jesus, live for Jesus, and stop living for sin. Forget how good the sin feels. Sin can feel good for a moment. It doesn't matter. You don't want it. Because if you want it for a moment, you're going to want it for two. You know, little sin is the gateway. This is why I can't stand to talk about marijuana and the stupidity of saying, oh, we know it isn't the gateway to anything. That's a lot of lies. Little bits of sin, lesser sin, will lead to deeper sin. I never knew a single friend of mine who was content to stop with pot. They all, and I was hanging out with intelligent, sensitive, you know, nice Jewish boys. And they all decided that way. And this is the reality with sin. Start small, and it gets bigger and bigger. We see in the second place how we are to celebrate the feast. Paul mentions three ways how we are to celebrate. The first is a very negative requirement. Paul tells us how we are not to celebrate the feast. That is, we are not to celebrate the feast while being filled with malice or wickedness. Those are the words Paul uses. It's a contradiction, he's saying, in a sense. He's saying this. To call yourself a Christian and be filled with evil. Two really strong words are used in verse 8. The first is malice or badness. The second is downright evil. It's a word which is the very title of Satan, the evil one. And it's used in Ephesians 6:12 for the spiritual forces of evil or wickedness. Paul is presenting a picture here of escalating evil. He sees it happening. That's already happened in some cases beyond what he could have imagined, from a kind of badness that was going on to the deepest wickedness, that of the evil one himself. That's what he calls it there. And indeed, that's how the Corinthians live. May God keep us from ever being a church that lives this way, dedicated to, boasting in, committed to sin. They live that way, progressing from badness to all-encompassing evil that identified them as nothing less than satanic. That's how it is, too, with us when we let sin go unchecked. Don't let it go unchecked. This is also why Paul speaks in verse 5 of delivering those involved in such wickedness over to Satan. Those are the most horrible words, in a sense, you could read anywhere, and certainly in the Bible. To be excommunicated and delivered over to the evil one. And Paul speaks of this even while he speaks of celebrating our deliverance from sin. He really wants you to get it. Do you? People today mock. And I've seen this. I've seen this in situations that we've had to do here in the past. They mock when you talk about them. You're going to be excommunicated. Oh, yeah. So I really care. Big deal. What are you going to do? Laughing, mocking about being excommunicated from the church. But you know what? It's no laughing matter. Excommunication is so serious, friends, that Paul calls this a deliverance over to Satan. The person is showing persistent, unrepentant, wicked, sinful behavior that belongs to the kingdom of darkness. And so Paul says, remove that person from the protection of the church and leave him to the consequences of his sins, to live as a son of disobedience under the dominion of Satan. This is done always hoping that there's going to be conviction of sin. You're hoping this, you're praying this in the person who is so charged, and that there will be restoration from that sin, and that there will be once again an individual who is trusting in Jesus Christ. God has called us to a pure, upright, holy life. We're not to celebrate Jesus with the old leaven, or the leaven of malice, or the leaven of wickedness. And then Paul tells us, secondly, how we are to celebrate. We are to celebrate the feast with sincerity and truth. Verse 8. I find this interesting. Paul goes from actions, behaviors, things we do, to the inner state that we have. It's as if he's saying, it's not enough for you to just do what's right. Or don't think, Corinthians, that all I want you to do is make moral good actions. No, this is not behaviorism we're talking about. This is not Paul's goal at all. Rather, what Paul is saying is, I want to see a change in your character that comes to live out of sincerity and truth. And this is more than just telling the truth. This is an inner disposition which is in conformity to Jesus, and it will manifest itself as purity, and there will be harmony between your thought, your intention, and your action. Paul is saying that not only must we cease from our sins, but that we must be pure from the inside out. We have been given, you see, Philippians 2, 5 through 11, we have the mind of Christ. We can think pure. Get that? We can think pure. Don't go sitting there saying, oh, well, no one can do that perfectly. We can think pure. We can intend to do what is pure, and we can realize this in what? In a pure life. That's the realization of it. A pure life. Thirdly, in telling us how we are to celebrate, Paul tells us that it's a life of celebration. This isn't just a celebration once a month or once a Lord's Day. Our whole life, each day of our life, is to be a celebration of Jesus. The Corinthians have made life into a dreadful existence in sin. They had glamorized debauchery. They had trivialized godliness. But Paul says that life in Christ is something vastly different, that in fact it's a celebration. That's what our life, you would call that, Paul's calling it, our life. It's a celebration. Perhaps you're asking maybe something like this. How can life be a celebration when it's filled with trouble? How can life be a celebration when it's filled with difficulty? How can life be filled with celebration when it's filled with temptation and sin? But you know something, brothers and sisters? In the midst of the difficulties, in the midst of the troubles, in the midst of the temptations, Jesus is present. He's with you. He will never leave you. In the face of difficulties, Christ has provided you, he says in 1 Corinthians 10:13, with the manner, the way of escape. In the presence of all manner of evils, Jesus always provides, always, and he will always provide for you a righteous alternative. Each of us has a choice in how we live our life. You can spend your life focusing on trouble. You can live always under a black cloud. Or you can focus on Jesus and on what is good and true and beautiful, Philippians 4, 8, and 9. I believe that the difference between a life that is a funeral versus a life that is a celebration is determined by what you focus on. You can gaze upon the dark, looming storm clouds, or you can fix your eyes on the great expanse of blue that you know comes right behind it, even as you go through the storm. Paul's call is a call to the festival. It's a call to celebrate, which is the heart of the Passover. It was a celebration, 7 days celebration. It is as if there's a cryptic message given here, a message given to a desperate church that has lost its focus and can only see blackness and depravity all around. Turn your head and refocus. That's what the apostle is saying, for it's this which will start you on a move from sin to salvation, from darkness to light, from sorrow to joy. So we shift our gaze to Jesus. And we live a life of celebration from hearts which have been purified by God. Now, having seen who is the focus of our celebration, having seen how we are to celebrate, we see in the third and last place what the importance of this celebration is for us. First of all, this celebration is a church experience. It's meant to be shared by all of God's people. Those, on the contrary, who by their lives, by their actions, deny Jesus, they're denied admission into the church. It's not just something anyone comes and anyone goes. No, they're denied. This is true for the feast as well. The Passover is the old covenant pattern for the Lord's Supper. It's stated very clearly that only those who trust in Jesus Christ, only those who have examined themselves to see that they are in the faith, truly in the faith, can partake of the Lord's Supper, or else they're eating and drinking judgment on themselves. But all those who are baptized believers, belonging to Christ, trusting in him, surrendering their life, repenting of their sins, are to join and partake of the Lord's Supper together with the body of Christ, as part of the body of Christ. Secondly, this celebration is a pure celebration and a pure experience. Paul says you're to live this celebratory life in purity. He puts it this way: you are to live without yeast. You are to live without boasting. And so the directives aren't only to the church as a whole, but individually, so that you would realize the necessity to be pure and to be without sin. And we are to encourage each other and spur each other on to live lives in keeping with our calling in the Savior. In the third place, this celebration is a glorious experience. Paul says, let us keep the feast. This is a phrase which calls us back to the sacrifice of Christ and our participation in it. You are to keep the feast. You are to feed on Christ. You are to trust in Christ. When the problems emerge, temptation enters your life, follow Christ. Keep on with Him. And then feed upon Him. That's how close we are. And be strengthened by Him to face it. When sin enters your life, be ruthless with it. Get rid of it and replace it with what is good and true and beautiful and godly. When sin enters the church, have courage in Christ to deal with it. Keeping the feast is glorious. And this is going to be accomplished when we're fixed on Christ, when we're walking with Christ, when we're sure in our hearts in Christ, when we're hoping and trusting continually in Christ. Fourth, this celebration is a surprising experience. Paul calls God's people, steeped as they are often in sin, to a holy life. He says in verse 7, as you already are. Amazing statement. One that you can only ask, who does he have in mind? Well, we know it's not the Corinthians, so who's he speaking about? But it is the Corinthians. That's what is so surprising. It is. They've compromised themselves. They've sheltered sin in their midst. They've gloried in wickedness. But those who have been redeemed by Christ are righteous in the sight of God. And Paul is simply reminding them of this and calling them back to this. And it's a reminder for all of us, for all of God's people as well. Paul puts it this way: be what you already are in Christ. Be what you are in Christ. Be holy in your life, because through the work of Christ, you were already reckoned as holy. Why not be that now? Why boast? Why walk in unrighteousness when Christ has given himself for you and empowered you to be that unleavened, pure Christian? Be what you've been reckoned to be, or be it now. And fifth, the celebration is a difficult experience because you must expel wickedness. Not just from your life. Believe me, I know that's hard enough. But from the church. Expel, he says, expel the wicked man. The one who is committed to ungodliness, throw him out. And I tell you, there is nothing more difficult than the expulsion of the wicked. But it is so important. Calvin, in his Institutes of the Christian Life, in Book 4, Chapter 1, says, if churches are well ordered, they will not bear the wicked in their bosom. And yet, when we come to discipline, even the most godly cringe, because it seems almost impossible to keep the church together in the midst of something seemingly so divisive as taking someone or some people and calling them to such dramatic and terrible account. It seems at times to them to be so unloving, so harsh. Mark Larson, by the way, writes of how Calvin fared. In other words, how he made out as a man who instituted church discipline in Geneva. And Larson writes, Calvin received open letters of dissent, sermons disrupted by people who opposed his standards for discipline, public declarations that he was an evil man, the underlying slander that he was it was actually said of him that he was a tyrant, that he was mean-spirited, that he was the, quote, dictator of Geneva, end quote. Discipline is to be done, but it's to be done with great care, tremendous seriousness, but church discipline must be done if the church is to be pure. You are to judge those inside the church. That's what Paul says, which means that the elders of the church are judges. And while we do not enter often into this capacity, we have to be ready to do it when the necessity is upon us and when we are facing evil. We know that. We prepare ourselves for it. In the sixth place, this celebration is a personal experience. You aren't just to look at others or even primarily at others. Purge out, Paul says, or get rid of the old leaven. You are to do this. You, my friends, are to look at your life and realize, wherever it may be necessary, that you have perhaps dissipated yourself in sin. Sin of all kinds, possibly, in which you've spared nothing to please your appetites without any respect for what is good for you or healthy for you or will harm you. Speaking, I'll give you an example. I can remember when I was 12, I took a carton. I shouldn't say I took a carton. I stole a carton of cigarettes from my mother's cabinet. Along with a friend of mine, we went. Although neither of us had ever even touched a cigarette before, we decided to go to a park and spend the day smoking a whole carton of cigarettes. And we did. Not the whole thing, but a large part of this. We spent the whole day. And I can, to this day, I can still remember lying on the ground in this park in the South Bronx, throwing up and feeling paralyzed. The world was just kept spinning and wouldn't stop spinning around me. And I was thinking this: I am never, ever going to be able to get up. You know what? We're like that with sin. We glut ourselves on the things that make us sick. And Paul is saying that to enjoy to enjoy the feast, we must get rid of all these things which sicken and destroy us, which dull us to Jesus, which render us senseless, which keep us from righteousness, which keep us from God and God's word. And just as a little aside, but just so you know this from me, that was the first, the last, and the only time I ever smoked cigarettes. At different times in my life, I don't want to recommend my way to anyone. I could have died, I think, doing that. But seriously, never, ever, I mean, even thinking about a cigarette makes me sick. Seventh, and lastly, this celebration is a hopeful experience. Paul deals with these Corinthians as believers. It's hopeful, you see. He doesn't give up on them. He doesn't cast them all over to Satan. He doesn't excommunicate all of them. And even there's one case of excommunication, he's hoping even there for restoration. This passage is not a word of condemnation. It's instead a deep encouragement that in Jesus, even the most vile sins can be remedied. Even the most wicked sinners can be restored. And the real word to the Corinthian world of Paul's day was not, "Oh, what a vile, disgusting church you are," but rather, "Oh, what a gracious, loving God you have." Yes, a God who keeps his people pure, desires purity. That's not something bad. That's wonderful. That's who our God is. A God who cleans out your defilement. A God who never gives up on his people. This, you see, friends, this is the God you serve. He's a loving, gracious God. And even if you are deep in sin today, if you turn back to Jesus, you will be restored. You'll be strengthened. You'll be helped beyond anything you can ask or even imagine. I want to close by saying that although this is a passage that is obviously very, very strongly for Christians, I think it's a loud call as well to the unconverted, which causes me to say, If you don't know Jesus, if you don't know him, it's a call to you. This is a call to you to come to Christ, to come to him now, to trust in Christ, to believe in Christ, to live for Christ, to die for Christ, and to never let go of the one who gave himself for his people. By faith, I'm saying this if you don't know him, by faith, you see, you too can become one of those who will live in Christ's presence forever. If you believe in him, you will be with him forever. You see, friends, what we have here is a picture of a long-suffering God who died, who sent his son, and he died and rose to save sinners, and who invites sinners to himself and patiently works on them and changes them and conforms them to his own image. This is a God, you see, that you can trust. And this is a God you can trust your life with. You know he will discipline you. Yes, you know this. You know he will discipline you if you are in sin. And you know why he does that? Because he loves you. And he will not let you continue in sin without correcting you. You may choose not to listen to him, which would be the stupidest, most foolish, most sinful decision of all the decisions you make. But if he's calling you now out of sin, then turn to him and don't let any sin stand in the way of your walk and your life and your hope in the one who loves us and gave himself for us. But you see, what you can actually experience is rest in the one who loves you and will take care of you as you come to him, repenting of your sin, coming to him perhaps the first time and saying, I am a sinner, I have not trusted you. Whatever way you come, you can rest in him because you're not on your own. You're not on your own at whatever point you come to him in that way. He is always nearby. He is always anxious to bring you back to himself. And so, friends, turn to him. Turn to him. Fix your eyes. Fix your eyes and your heart on him. And enjoy the benefits. Enjoy the blessings. Enjoy the privilege of being his child by faith. And with that in mind, I want us now to be thinking directly about the Lord's Supper, preparing our hearts and minds from what you've heard from God's Word. That's what you've heard from God's Word, what you've heard to prepare you to celebrate the feast. For Christ our Savior has sacrificed himself so that we would and we could come to this feast and feast on him, feast on his sacrifice and his love and his promise to us of everlasting life in him. Let us then come to this, the Lord's Supper, and let us celebrate him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. You show us so clearly the life of celebration. Thank you that you show us so clearly what stands in the way of such celebration: sin. Thank you, you show us what to do with sin and what you've done to prepare a way so that we can flee from sin and not return to it. Oh God, help us. Help us to be a holy people here in this church. Help us to be upright in our lives. Help us when we see sin enter into our lives that we fall down and repent of such sin, turning from it. Help us to be those who are willing to correct our brothers and sisters when we see it, and that we would be a Matthew 18 people, going to those who sin, going one on one, and only later adding one or two more. Lord, help us to do this for our love for one another and our care and concern, knowing that a little bit of sin never stays a little bit, but it gets bigger and uglier and more defiled and desperate and diseased. Keep us from such a life, Lord, please. Enable us to keep you in the forefront of our hearts and our minds and our eyes, looking to Jesus, the author and perfecter of the faith, who, for the joy set before him, went to the cross, despising its shame, doing it for the glory that was set before him. And friends, help us one another, to help one another as we come before God, to remember that we are that joy that is set before him. A heaven load of his people made glorious in him, by him, and through him. To whom be the glory, now and forever. Amen.